أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، والصلاة والسلام على خير المرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين، ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. سبحانك اللهم لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. So we're now, I think, in the eighth class, going through the Jawhara al-Tawheed of Imam Burhanuddin al-Laqqani, rahimahullah. The first lesson, we went through the uluhiyat, the beliefs connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or the first few lessons. Then we went through the rasuliyat, or the beliefs connected to the messengers, and the our messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And a lot of what we've been going through the last couple of lessons relates to what's known as the sam'iyat, the things that we believe as a result of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala having told us about them, or the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam having told us about them. So this is the section that we're dealing with currently. And we've been talking through about the preferences of the Sahaba, you know, and which of the Sahaba, which peoples of after the messengers are we commanded to believe have a high station with Allah, and how the order of those people in terms of preference goes. So last time we talked about the Khulafa Rashidun and how their order of preference, according to the majority of people in terms of their qualities, was related to the order in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made them the Khalifa, with some difference of opinion between Sayyidina Uthman and Sayyidina Ali, which order they're in, but the majority saying it's the order of the Khulafa Rashidun. And today he's talking about who we believe comes after them in terms of fadl, in terms of excellence. So he says, وَيَلِيهِمْ قَوْمٌ كِرَامٌ بَرَرَةٌ. And then comes after them, Yalihim, follows on from them, a qawm, a people, who are kiramun barara. This is the wording that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses to talk about the angels who guard over us and write down our actions in the Quran. But here it's referring to the Sahaba. So kiram, meaning they are people of who are all kareem, who have nobility and generosity, and bar are people of goodness who have right action. So a people of nobility and tremendous good action, iddatuhum sittun, the number of whom is six, tamamul ashara, completing the 10. So those of you who have studied a bit about Sirah will have heard that there were 10 who were promised the garden. There's a famous hadith in Bukhari and elsewhere where it's mentioned that the messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sitting down and a number of people came in, and the messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam indicated that each of these people who came in one after the other were people who were promised the garden. There were others apart from these 10, but these are the 10 who are famed for this. And they are also considered to be the 10 who had the highest levels of closeness to the messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the highest levels of closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And obviously the first of those were the Khulafa al-Rashidun, Sayyidina Abu Bakr, Sayyidina Umar, Sayyidina Uthman, and Sayyidina Ali. And then after them, we have the remainder of the Sitta, and he mentions that there's no particular order when it comes to them. We just acknowledge that all of these six people are after the four, the greatest of the Sahaba. And they are Sayyidina Abdurrahman ibn Auf, radiallahu anhu, Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah, radiallahu anhu, Talha ibn al-Zubayr, Talha ibn Ubaidullah, Zubair ibn al-Awwam, Sa'ad ibn Abi Waqqas, and Zayd ibn Sa'id. So these are the six remaining companions of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They were all with the Messenger of Allah from very close to the beginning. So a lot of these were some of the earliest companions. And they are tremendous stories related about all of them. This is not the class to go into them, but what we have to say here is that each of these people was considered to be above reproach. So, you know, when you look into the seerah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the seerah of the Sahaba and Ma'atim, you find out that sometimes these people will be on different sides in certain conflicts. Despite that, they are still people who are completely above reproach. And whenever you see these things, as he's going to mention later, you interpret it in a way that paints each of them in the best possible light. Because these were the people through whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserved the deen and brought it to us. So he says, for Ahlu Badri al-Azim al-Sha'ni. Then after them, following on from them, the Ahlul Badr, the people of Badr, those who participated in the battle of Badr, those who, when the Messenger of Allah called on them, to go out on the expedition to get the caravan that was coming down from Syria, immediately accepted his call and dropped everything else. And there weren't that many of them, because this was not thought to be a significant battle. They were just going to capture a caravan, which was not particularly well defended. So it didn't need many arms. So this group of men, some say 313, some say 314, some say 317, they went out with the intention of capturing this caravan. And you have to remember that a lot of what would have been in this caravan was wealth that had been confiscated from the Muhajirun when they had to flee Mecca. So in a sense, they were almost taking back, not just taking. But also it was to weaken Quraysh, who were their main enemy at the time. And so they set out, and then Quraysh heard of this, and they sent out their army. So the Muslims came out very ill prepared. They had, it is said, only a couple of horses and about 70 camels between all of them. And some of them didn't even come with their armor and their weapons, so they were very lightly armed. And Quraysh, at the same time, had over 1,000 people with 700 camels and over 100 horses. And horses in battle, people who know about battle, I mean, if you look in the books of fiqh, you'll see the importance that they attach to horses in battle. They were like the tanks of the time. So when somebody was fighting jihad, they received one portion of the booty for being a participant. But if they had a horse, they received three. Two for the horse and one for themselves. That was how important. It was considered twice as important as the owner of the horse. The Muslims had just a couple. But anyway, in this battle also, the other thing is that the Quraysh reached Badr first. So the Muslims didn't have access to the wells. So, I mean, they arrived thirsty. Many of them hadn't had even enough water to clean themselves. So on the journey, if people had had wet dreams and things of that nature, they arrived in a state of janaba. And then Shaitan came whispering to them saying, look, you guys are in a state of janaba. You think any good is going to come from what you're trying to do here? And he tried to get them to turn back. But the Muslims were resolute. The messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was resolute. The famous thing where وَمَا رَمَيْتَ إِذْ رَمَيْتَ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ رَمَى. You didn't throw when you threw, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala threw, when the messenger of Allah threw the earth in the direction of Quraysh. The breeze took them and their horses couldn't find any footing when they came to attack the Muslims. All of this and the hordes of angels that were on the sides of the Muslims. But anyway, the people who were present at this battle, they have one of the highest ranks. They were the people who were prepared to drop everything to be with the Messenger of Allah at a time when the deen was in danger, as the Messenger of Allah said in his famous dua, that if this group of people were defeated here, the deen would be no more. And so these people have a very high status. So some of these obviously were the 10 people we've already mentioned. But the ones after them have a status by being one of the people of Badr. Then he says after that, فَأَهْلُ أُحُدْ. Then the people of Uhud. And basically what happened is the Muslims defeated. By the way, the Muslims of Badr, there were a number of those who died shaheed. The fact that they died shaheed does not mean that their rank was higher than the people who attended. It was across the board. Everybody who was in that place had the rank of the people of Badr. The next year, there were more like 1,000 Muslims who went to Uhud, the Battle of Uhud. 300 of which were hypocrites who ran off. So, I mean, so it was really 700. and they fought almost 3,000 Quraysh the next time. And again, they were winning until the famous incident of when they had routed Quraysh and they were gathering the booty, and the people who were defending the flanks or the rear, the archers, the 50 archers, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had positioned there, saw what was happening, thought the battle was done, and the majority of them left their posts. And Khalid ibn al-Walid, being a very canny general and a very clever person when it came to battle, saw this happening and came and attacked the Muslims from behind, and the situation was reversed completely. Of course, he later became Muslim, became one of the greatest generals of the Muslims, but at this time he wasn't. And so the Messenger of Allah himself was injured in this battle, and his uncle was killed. Hamza, radiallahu anhu. And Talha famously became called the living shaheed, because he receives so many wounds. Some say it's like 70 or 80 wounds to his body defending the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that no man really should have been able to live. And yet he did. And from that moment, you know, he was basically completely guaranteed the garden. But all of the people who were present at this battle, even though it was a loss for the Muslims, had a tremendous rank, because they again went out when it was a very difficult time and they fought on behalf of Allah and his messenger. And this battle happened 1 year after Badr. It was basically sort of like the Quraysh game said this for that one. They challenged the Muslims because of what happened the previous year in order to try and restore face to themselves. So the Muslims of that number, there were, you know, around 700. And then after this in rank, you have the Bay'atul Ridwan. The Bay'atul Ridwan. لَقَدْ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ إِذْ يُبَايِعُونَكَ تَحْتَ الشَّجَرَةِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased, رَضِيَ Ridwan, with those who gave Bay'ah to you under the tree. This is also known as Hudaybiyah, the expedition of Hudaybiyah. And this is when the Muslims decided to go on Umrah, and a whole group of them went with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then Quraysh wouldn't let them in. And so the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam gathered them all and made them take a pledge that they would all fight, even though none of them were armed, behind the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if he wanted them to fight to go on Umrah. But in the end, obviously, the pledge of Hudaybiyah, the treaty of Hudaybiyah, came instead. And in fact, even though at the time that looked to some like it was a bit of a compromise, was in fact one of the greatest victories of the Muslims. It led very quickly to the peninsula becoming Muslim, because now that they didn't have an enemy, it was easy for people to come to the Muslims, much more easily than it had been before. And then, you know, later Quraysh broke it and it enabled the Muslims to take Mecca without anybody siding with the Quraysh. So it was a very big victory for the Muslims, in fact. But all of the Muslims who pledged there under this tree, and Sayyidina Uthman radiallahu anhu didn't take this pledge because he'd been sent to Mecca as the ambassador of the Muslims to plead their case. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam made the pledge on behalf of him. So it was an even greater pledge. But all of these people have a tremendous station based on the fact that they were present at this tremendous moment in the history of the flowering of this ummah. Ahlul Badr al-Azim al-Sha'ni, so the people of Badr, of its great status, of its great level. Then the people of Uhud, for Ahlul Uhud. Then Bay'at al-Ridwan, then the people of the Bay'ah, the Pledge of Allegiance of Ridwan. وَالسَّابِقُونَ فَضْلُهُمْ نَصًّا عُرِفْ. Then we have what they knew as the سابقون. وَسَابِقُونَ مِنْ الْمُهَاجِرِينَ وَالْأَنصَارِ. So what is meant by سابقون? There is a difference of opinion. Some people say that it refers simply to the people who became Muslim the earliest and didn't wait for it to become trendy, in a sense, to become Muslim, or to become, they didn't wait to witness the power of the Muslims. But when they were called to become Muslim, they became Muslim straight away, of the Sahaba. Others say it refers to the people of some of these things that we've just mentioned, Badr, Uhud, but regardless, their rank is known from the Quran. Nassan Urif is known from the Book of Allah. وَسَابِقُونَ الْأَوَّلُونَ مِنْ الْمُهَاجِرِينَ وَالْأَنصَارِ. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to them in Surah Tawbah. هَذَا وَفِي تَعْيِنِهِمْ قَدْ اُخْتُلِفْ. So this is known. قَدْ عُرِفَ هَذَا. This is known. But as for exactly who the سَابِقُونَ are, it's something about which there is a difference of opinion. Of course, people can be سَابِقُونَ now in these times as well. The people who, when there is a need to put the deen into place, are the first to rush to do it. The people who, when something is missing of the sunnah, hurry to be the ones who put it back into place. This, because the word comes from racing, in a sense. Racing forward, going quickly to do things before other people have had the opportunity to do.
The meaning of the word sabiqun is
someone who rushes forward. A sibaq is a type of race, like the foot race between the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Sayyidatina Aisha. Sibaq is a type of, can be a running race or other sorts of things like that. So people are preferred based on who they were as a person and also based on their participation in certain things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala placed tremendous reward in, as we can see from these particular. Doesn't mean that some of the people who were in these things weren't greater than others, because of course they were. وَأَوِّلْ التَّشَاجُرَ الَّذِي وَرَدْ. And the tashajur, the problems, the conflicts, the arguments that arose between them that have been mentioned in the sources, أَوِّلْ, interpret them. Do not think badly of any of the Sahaba. These were the, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself tells us that this was the kuntum khayra ummatin ukhrijat linnas. You were the best of ummas brought out before the people. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam famously said in many times about his Sahaba, Allah, Allah fi ashabi. Have taqwa of Allah, have taqwa of Allah with respect to my companions. In other words, don't say bad things about them. He talked many times about the first generation and being the best generation, and then the generation that follows them, and then all the other generations being the same. But there were various different sort of hadith that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to indicate that the Sahaba were the greatest of generations and the greatest of peoples. So you have to be very careful with how you speak, but don't ascribe motivations unless they themselves have said that was their motivation. This is a thing you find with a lot of historians. They will say, so-and-so did this because he wanted power, or so-and-so did this because he hated so-and-so, or whatever it might be. Avoid such things when you are talking about the Sahaba. And you will find there were situations where they were against each other, but often it was they made their own ijtihad, and one person's ijtihad was better than the others, but they were striving for the truth. They understood something of the deen, and they were striving to make sure that thing happened. But people make mistakes, yeah. But we don't criticize them or their beings based on the mistakes that they made.
Mm-hmm. So people who accepted Islam at the end of Prophet's life, before he passed away, let's say, for example, after the conquest of Mecca, are they still called as Sahaba?
Yes, of course, yeah. Okay, the one who is a Sahaba is somebody who believed in Allah in the lifetime of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and interacted with him, whether he saw him or spoke to him or heard him, because obviously somebody who's blind can't necessarily see the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Somebody who's deaf can't hear him, but he interacted with him in a meaningful sense, even at a distance, and believed in him while he was alive. Then that person is a Sahabi.
So when Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told don't talk bad about the Sahabi, so all of those.
So that includes people like Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, radiallahu anhu. Anybody who was a Sahabi, we don't speak badly about them. And if we are forced to speak about these issues, then you do what like Abu Bakr ibn al-Arabi, Qadi Abu Bakr ibn al-Arabi, rahimahullah, did. He wrote a book defending them. Al-Awasim min al-Qawasim is a very famous text. It's been translated into English as Defense Against Disasters, where these situations happen and people started to ascribe certain negative motivations, such as to say Sayyidina Uthman appointing members of his family in certain positions and so on and so forth. He dealt with every one of these issues in detail and showed why it was the best possible thing that person could have done. And there's no blame attached to the person for doing that thing, whether it was with Sayyidina Uthman, or whether it was Sayyidina Muawiyah, or whether it was Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, or Sayyidina Umar, any of these situations that arose, Talha and Zubair radiallahu anhumah, all of these, Sayyidatina Aisha radiallahu anhu, the wife of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, all of these various different things, because people have a tendency when they take one side to have a lot of rancor and enmity for the other side in an argument, even when those two peoples themselves were very close. I mean, for example, it's known that Sayyidina Muawiyah radiallahu anhu used to still ask Sayyidina Ali for fatwas in various different things about, because he knew the level of knowledge that Sayyidina Ali had, and everybody knew that his knowledge was superior, so people would still ask him for fatwas in various different events. So, I mean, even while these things were going on, we can't ascribe motivations based on our own base motivations to how these people were acting. So that's why he says, oh, will make a interpretation. In other words, avoid thinking badly and then take away all of the things that makes this person into a bad person or a treacherous person, and then look at the event after that.
And in general sense as well, it's not encouraged to think badly of anyone, not just the Sahaba.
Well, it depends. It depends on certain situations. But the best thing is to think badly of the action rather than the person.
The action rather than the intention.
Yes. But I mean, sometimes you are forced into a situation where you do have to warn people against other people. Because if you leave that person to go on doing what he's doing without warning people, then he will lead people astray. So there are situations where even though you may focus on the action, you also have to warn against the person.
Where does the family of the Prophet come into all this? Like Aisha or the... Yeah.
This was mentioned way before. The family of the Prophet have a very, very, very high station.
Above?
Well, I mean, it's difficult to know whether it's above, because a lot of these people will have had different, but it's another one of these categories that gives their person an extra level of merit. So being from the family of the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and also being from the people of Badr, and also being from the Ten, and also being from the people of Uhud, and also being all of these things adds another sort of layer by which that person has fadl. But as I said, there's a difference when you look at individuals. Allah knows best which individual has a higher station, apart from the first four qualified Rashidun, about which there is an agreement. But we do know that the level of fadl attached by each of these things, the level of fadl attached by being the qualified Rashidun is greater than the level of fadl attached by being one of the ten, is greater than the level of fadl attached to being the people of Badr, and so on. He says here, وَأَوِّلِ التَّشَاجُرُ الَّذِي وَرَدْ إِنْ خُدْتَ فِيهِ. If you decide to deal with, if you're forced into a situation where you have to discuss these matters. And obviously sometimes when people are speaking badly, you have to defend the people about whom others are speaking badly. So there are situations where you do have to delve into these matters. وَاجْتَنِبْ دَاءَ الْحَسَدِ, and keep away from the disease of envy. In other words, rancor, envy, speaking badly, or being so attached to one person that your heart's feels closed off and you don't like anything good to be for the other side. That sort of form of envy where you want to take any good away from someone. Then after the Sahaba, you come to, he mentioned before, the Tabi'in and the Tabi'in, the followers and the followers of the followers, the first three generations of Muslims. There are plenty of hadith from the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to indicate that they were the greatest three generations of peoples. That doesn't mean that peoples who come after those three generations can't match up to people within those generations. But as a whole, if you take a community as a whole, they were greater. There's a difference of opinion, as I mentioned before, when you come down further, whether each generation gets successively worse or whether there, it depends on which generation you're in. Some are better than others. Some people say that everything gets worse based on certain hadith. Other people say, no, there are hadith that indicate that the people that are at the end of time could be closer to the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam than people near the beginning. So that's sort of immaterial to us. We just have to go about our lives and obey Allah and His Messenger in the best possible way that we can, while honoring the people that Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala has honored. And beyond the people who are the Sahaba and the first generations, there are others who we have to honor. And they are the people who have held on to, preserved, and transmitted this knowledge to us. What's known as the imams. And most of these imams are known, but there are lots that many people don't know about. So the four imams of the madhabs who preserve this deen for us are known. Imam al-Ash'ari and Imam al-Maturidi are known. Imam al-Junaid, as he refers to it a bit by Abu al-Qasim, and many of the shuyukh of tasawwuf are known. And there were others who few people know, Al-Awza'i, Sufyan al-Thawri, Sufyan ibn Uyayna, and many, many of these early scholars, Al-Layth, who also had madahib. But these, Dawud al-Zahiri, many of the sort of great scholars who preserved the deen in the way that they could and had madahib, all of these people are people who we honor on a bit because of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said that ilm, knowledge, raises up a person's status. So we honor them based on the knowledge that they have and based on the fact that they preserve, they did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that he would do in the Quran. He did it through them, preserving this deen for us. So we have to also acknowledge a tremendous status for these people. So he says, wa malik. And the malik was known, and there is a hadith actually by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that people say refers to malik about the akbar al-ibl, the livers of the camels being struck, you know, looking for a person of knowledge, and you won't find anybody more knowledgeable than the person of knowledge of Medina. So people leaving Medina looking for knowledge, but, you know, going as far as they can, but they will never find anyone more knowledgeable than the person they left behind in Medina. And people saying that refers to Malik. And there are similar ones, there's a similar hadith that people say refers to a Shafi'i talking about the Alim al-Quraysh. Although some people say that that refers to Ibn Abbas, others say it refers to Imam al-Shafi'i. And there's also in a hadith where the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam talks about if knowledge was to be found in the Thuraya, in the Pleiades, the people of Faris, of Persia, would be the ones to get it. Talking about, you know, we know that many of the great people of hadith were from Persia, Imam al-Bukhari, and what was Persia in those times, even though it's now Uzbekistan and places like that. And also, of course, Imam Abu Hanifa and his companions. So, you know, there are hadith that indicate the level of these people as well, if you take the interpretation that it referred to them. Wa Malik wa sa'il al-a'imma. And Malik, in terms of having, it is a duty on us as Muslims to honor them. And the rest of the Imams, kadha Abu al-Qasim. Similarly, Abu al-Qasim, and this was the kunya by which Imam al-Junayd al-Baghdadi, rahimahullah, was known. He was the one who really established, in some ways, the tariqah system that we have today. But obviously, he took his tariqah from others who were on the same system. But it was through him that it became known in a much wider way. He was a great alim as well, Imam al-Junayd. Hudatul Ummah. These are the people who guided the Ummah. They were the guides of the Ummah. And what do you have to do? If you are a person who doesn't know something and you want, if you don't know the way somewhere and you come to somebody who is an expert and has a map and can give you directions, what should you do? You should follow that person. So here we come to the next thing, which he says here from this, for wajibun taqleedu habrim minhum. It is obligatory on us to do taqleed, to follow a habr, which is a person of tremendous knowledge, like a bahr of knowledge, minhum. So these imams, those who have a tremendous level of knowledge, and this is referring mainly to fiqh here, it is obligatory on the vast majority of us. He says here, even the mujtahidun in the madhab and the mujtahidun in masail. So there's different levels of ijtihad. Ijtihad is having the ability to go straight to a source and arrive at a conclusion based on looking at the sources rather than based on what other people say. Now, you do this in an absolute sense, whether you go straight to the Quran and the Sunnah and all of the various different usul of the Muslims, or you can be within a madhab and you analyze the different positions of the scholars within the madhab, or you can have the capacity to look at one particular issue, let's say divorce or something, and you can look at all that everybody said and you have the level of knowledge then to choose your own thing from in that particular issue. The people who are just dealing with the issues and dealing with within a madhab, they still have to follow a madhab. They have to take all, because each of these had a different particular way of going. And when you mix them, it can become very, very dangerous. For example, if you were to get married without a wali for the woman, without witnesses, and without a mahr, that marriage would not be allowed in any madhab. But there is madhabs, the Imam madhab, Imam Abu Hanifa says you don't need to have a wali. So if you have a mahr and you have shuhud, but without the wali, the marriage is valid. And then in other ones, you don't need to have the mahr, because Imam Malik required a minimum mahr of a quarter dinar or 3 dirhams. Some of the other madhabs say it's fine if you get married without it, because the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam allowed marrying for an iron ring or marrying for teaching Quran or whatever. So they say the lack of a mahr or a mahr not being given is not an impediment to the marriage. And then obviously you have the certain people who say that if a marriage happens without witnesses, the marriage is still valid so long as there's data witnessed. But if you did all three of those things, nobody would accept that marriage. Similarly, if you prayed the prayer by doing wudu in the manner of Imam Shafi'i, and then do it praying in the manner of Imam Malik. So you just touched a portion of your head when you wiped your head, like with the wudu of... if you did that, you wouldn't be in wudu according to Imam Malik. And then you prayed without saying Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim in the Fatiha. You wouldn't have recited the Fatiha in full according to Imam Shafi'i. So if you were to take the basis, your prayer would not be valid according to either if you constructed it in that way. So, I mean, it's a very dangerous thing to pick and choose. If somebody has pointed the way out to you, if he's wrong, he's wrong. But you have done all that you can do. You have followed somebody you know to be trustworthy, and you've followed his directions. That's what you'll be held to. You won't be held accountable. He'll be held accountable if he makes you wrong, not the other way around.
For example, if you're one madhab and you're in a mosque where there is a different madhab, you would just follow the imam of the different madhab.
No, not unless, for example, you were in like a village mosque, where if you were to do something different, it would create fitna. So say you went into a mosque and nobody knew there was anything in the prayer apart from putting your hands on, which is not even sort of an obligatory part of the prayer. But if you went into such a mosque and if they saw you doing it, for example, they would automatically think that you were a deviant or a Shi'i or something and then attack you. Then you would take care, and because it's not something, but you wouldn't change the fundamentals of your prayer. Just because you went into a Shafi'i mosque, you wouldn't start just doing wudu just by touching a portion of your hair. If you were Shafi'i and you went into a Maliki mosque and you were reciting yourself, you wouldn't cut away your Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
But obviously,
these are fundamentals.
Yeah,
yes, the things which are recommended, there's a certain leeway in because fitna is worse than killing.
In Jamaat, and the Imam is doing, you just follow what they.
Yeah, and also there are, you know, the vast majority, there are a few scholars who disagree, but the vast majority say that it's okay, your prayer is valid if you follow somebody from any of the four madhabs. The vast majority. There were a couple of people who did disagree with this, saying if something fundamentally breaks your own madhab, but the majority say it's fine. And anyway, the vast majority of the Shafi'is anyways wipe their head in the same way as anybody else. It's just permitted to... But I mean, but there again, the vast majority of the Malikis don't say Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, so that might be a deal breaker for those for whom that is part of the Fatiha. فَوَاجِبٌ تَقْلِيدُ حَبْرٍ مِنْهُمُ. And this is a Quranic injunction, in fact. Allah Subhanahu wa Taala says, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Ask the people of dhikr, the people of knowledge here, if dhikr is referring to, if you don't know. That's the thing. And the vast majority of us, when we're confronted with many situations in life, we don't know. It doesn't say go and ask Sheikh Google and read all of the various different things and see which fits in most with your hawa. No, it says go to the people of dhikr, the people of true knowledge, and get it from them. And taqlid means taking the positions of the imams and acting according to them. Obviously, this is often not directly going to the imams themselves because they're not alive. But it's going to the students of the imams or the people of knowledge who have that thing that shows that they are correct. It's basically like a stamp of approval, in a sense. You find somebody, he says, yes, I'm following the Amal Ahl Medina or however it is. It's like a stamp that he has a direct line back to the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he's following the people of knowledge in that line, and he's not following his own hawa. If a person has achieved complete ijtihad, which means having not just access to all of the tools of knowledge, for example, understanding all of the minutiae of the Arabic language and the ways that there can be sort of different meanings when different wordings are done in different ways, and having that level of understanding of Arabic poetry, knowing the ways that words are used, and having a complete encyclopedic knowledge of the positions that people have taken in the past when confronted with similar situations, and all of that hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the situations in which those hadith arose, and knowing the times when each of the ayats of Quran was revealed and the situations in which that occurred, and many other similar things of this nature. If you have all of that, then actually it's forbidden for you to follow madhab. Because if you have access to the source yourself and you know how to access the source, you should. But pretty much since the early times of the Muslims, there have been next to no people of this level. I mean, Imam Suyuti claimed such a level at one point, and then he went back on it, and he reverted to being a Shafi'i. And you know, you have other great scholars of the past. You think, wow, this man. I mean, Imam Suyuti had like 1,000 books that he wrote, and he had knowledge of every particular science of the Muslims. Maybe I think they said with the exception of mathematics. So I mean, people of that nature didn't claim it. So people who are as far removed as we are from the sources, it's difficult to see how people could claim it. But Allah knows best if somebody has that or not. It's within the hands of Allah. Somebody has that though, then they should go straight to the sources. As for taking from different madhabs, the general position is that no one should do it. You should stick within your own madhab, unless there is a situation where you are forced to do it, or unless there is a situation where you have a situation, for example, with us, that somebody has not fasted Ramadan. They were born Muslim. They knew that Ramadan was obligatory on them. They deliberately didn't fast Ramadan for the first 10 years of their life, let's say. They were eating and drinking. Now, in the Maliki madhab, if you deliberately eat and drink in the day in Ramadan, you have to pay kafara. So let's say that's 10 years. That's approximately 300 kafaras that you have to make up. If you were to do the kafara of fasting, that would be fasting 2 consecutive months. That's 600 consecutive months. It's almost not humanly possible. Or if you would take the thing of feeding, you'd have to be a very rich man to feed 60 people for every single one of those days. That's 1,800 people. So, I mean, when you get to the level where enforcing the madhab then becomes very, very difficult, then there are grounds to take a rukhsa from outside the madhab. I think the Shafi'is do it on Hajj, where the Shafi'i position is that if you touch a woman, even if you brush your arm against a woman, you lose your wudu. So, I mean, I'm not 100% sure of the position. I'm not sure if it's just with the hands or even if you're brushing, but just touching without pleasure or without intention of pleasure breaks your wudu. And since you have to be in wudu for the entirety of tawaf, it makes it very, very difficult.
How did they do?
So they have to take a rukhsa outside of the madhab in that particular position. So, I mean, there are positions where, you know, it does become permissible.
On what grounds was it said that the wudu would be broken?
It's taking the hadith literally. If you touch a woman,
mm-hmm.
that you're
there's an authentic hadith which says
yeah. Well, and in the Quran it mentions touching as well. So touching is one of the things that وَإِذَا لَمَسْتُمُ النِّسَاء, if you touch women, وَإِذَا لَمَسْتُمُ النِّسَاء, where it mentions in the ayah. If you take that literally to just mean touching, then
it breaks all the...
Yeah, then you've lost your wudu just by touching. Whereas Imam Malik's position is that refers to touching with intention, or if you touch and experience pleasure.
Even if it's one wife?
Yeah. وَأَثْبِتًا لِلْأَوْلِيَ الْكَرَامَةِ وَمَنْ نَفَاهَا فَنْبُذًا كَلَامًا. So he now mentions another thing here, which is again part of the Sam'iyyat. And it's what's called a karama. Now, a mu'jiza is something that goes against the norms, the rules by which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has governed this world, the sunnah of this world. And the man who does it claims prophethood. And then he produces something that nobody should be able to do. something miraculous that breaks the norms to prove his prophethood to people. This sort of phenomenon of doing things that seem impossible and go against the laws of nature can also happen to people who are not prophets. And this is called karama. Some people said, well, it doesn't make sense that it can happen to, this is why he says, throw away the speech of people who say it's impossible. Because some people say that it doesn't make sense that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would allow something that he makes a seal of approval for prophets to be possible for other people. How would you then know who is a prophet and who isn't? But the answer to that is none of these people are claiming prophethood, and you have to accompany it with a claim. And the other thing is they say, well, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a lot of awliya, and a wali is somebody who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala yali amra, he does things on his behalf in a sense. He becomes the foot with which he walks, the hand with which he strikes, the eyes with which he sees, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the famous hadith Qudsi. So that's basically what a wali is, who basically are acting for Allah completely. And the people that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taken close. Sometimes they translate it as the friends of Allah, the awliya. There are a lot more awliya than there are prophets. So some people also say, well, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made karama, this type of miracle, possible for awliya, then it would mean it would be happening so often that it would no longer be something that breaks the norm. It would be a norm in itself. But they said that that's not the way it works. There is a norm, and by norm, we mean not the frequency with which it occurs, but the fact that it's something that the rules by which creation is governed do not normally allow. No matter if it's broken 1,000 times or if it's broken once, it's still breaking those rules by which creation is governed. Is that understood? So karama, and also we know it happened from the Quran and from the seerah of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions. In Quran, for example, it mentions Sayyidatina Maryam radiallahu anha, who the majority of the people of Ahl Sunnah say was not a prophet, because they consider malehood to be one of the conditions of prophethood. But she had miracles. She grew at a lot faster rate than most people. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions that Ambataha Nabatan Hasana. He allowed her to sprout in an extraordinary way. And she received food and drink, you know, at times of the day and the night when nobody else had anything. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave her rizq. It's mentioned in Surah Ali Imran about this. Also mentioned about the wazir of Suleiman, who brought the throne of Bilqis in the blinking of an eye to him. This was a man named Asaf. He was a man, not one of the jinn. And he produced this thing that's not humanly possible for a human being to travel that far and to carry this thing and to bring it back before Sayyidina Suleiman had even blinked. Then Umar ibn al-Khattab, famous story in the seerah where he was giving a khutbah and suddenly he said, Ya Sariyat al-Jabal. And the army was very close to Syria. This was in Medina. He was in Medina. And they heard the words of Sayyidina Umar, radiallahu anhu. And so they turned towards the mountain. That was where the enemy was waiting to try and ambush them. And they defeated them. So he saw from a distance himself what was occurring. And his voice carried that distance. So all of these things happened with non-prophets. None of these people were prophets or messengers that we've referred to here. Also, of course, there's the famous story of the people of the cave. How long were they in the cave for? Mentions. So 309 years without food or drink. And yet they were perfectly healthy at the end of it and enough to send somebody out with some silver to go and see if he could buy supplies. So these things break the normal trend by which the normal rules by which this existence is run. So it's karama. It's possible. So he said those people who say it's not possible. One of the people said, Imam al-Sha'rani, radiallahu anhu, one of the men of knowledge of this ummah, said, Allah appoints an angel to stand over the grave of his awliya. And this angel is entrusted with fulfilling the needs and the requests of the people who come there to make dua. which is one of the reasons why people go to the graves of the awliya to make dua, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put people or angels in those places and granted them the capacity to break the normal rules and bring about these things. And so it happens even after the deaths of people of tremendous station with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's still value. And they are still a...
Is there a source to
that? Imam Sha'rani. This is in the Sharh of Al-Bayjuri of
Is he following the hadith?
Sorry?
Is he following it from a hadith?
Well, he was a great scholar of hadith himself. I'm not sure. This Imam Sha'rani is not... This is his own statement. It's not a hadith about this. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives certain people insights into certain things. So that's not a hadith. It's a person of knowledge saying this is the way it works. And some sort of ilham that has been provided to them. So the people who reject this are the Mu'tazila. They, as I said, amongst them, there are many people who have differences of opinion about loads of these things. But these things that we have mentioned, that the awliya have karama, is something that is accepted by all of the people of Sunnah, and only rejected by those who went their own ways and had their own particular forms of belief. The Mu'tazila, also being known as the rationalists, who have other positions that we mentioned before, such as saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has to do what's in the best interests of his slaves, and so on and so forth. وَعِنْدَنَا أَنَّ الدُّعَاءَ يَنْفَعُ It is also amongst us, it is our position, the people of Sunnah, that dua, supplication, asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with an impassioned way, pleading with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, supplicating to him, yanfa, is of benefit. Because, you know, people will say, well, if the decree is decreed and everything is set, then what's the purpose of dua? Because you can't change what's already said. But that's not quite the way it works. Because the Lawh al-Mahfuz, يَمْحُوا اللَّهُ مَا يَشَاءُ وَيَرْفَعُ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, يَمْحُوا اللَّهُ مَا يَشَاءُ وَيُثَبِّتُ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when it comes to the Lawh al-Mahfuz, he can rub out bits and make bits stand. وَعِنْدَهُ أُمُّ الْكِتَابِ And he has the Ummul Kitab. So the Mufassirun say that this means that the Ummul Kitab is the ilm of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that doesn't change. The way things are, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows. But when it comes to his creation, and even what he has set in stone in his creation, seemingly, in the Lawh al-Mahfuz that's written, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can change that written thing. But that doesn't mean that what is in his ilm has changed. That has not changed. Indahu Ummul Kitab. So the what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has willed and in his knowledge never changes, but the way he has made this this creation, this khalq, is that there are certain things that are contingent. In other words, they remain so until you make a dua, in which case they change, and that change is already written into the lawh. And there are certain things that are set in ink on the lawh that seemingly can't be changed, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala still can change them for us. And dua is one of the things that can bring about that type of change. Very hard to understand when you realize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has, you know, no absolute knowledge and absolute will about everything. But this is just the sunnah, the way that he has governed his creation. That he makes dua one of those tools that can bring about changes within the structure of that creation that he's made. So that's... Dua yanfa. Dua is a benefit. Kama min al-Qur'ani wa'dan yusma'u. As is a clearly understood promise from the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in many places that he answers the dua of the people who call on him. Idha sa'alaka ibadi anni fa inni qarib ujibu da'wata da'i idha da'an. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, when my slave asks me, I am close. I answer the dua of the one who calls on me. And what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mean by answer? It means that he makes that dua come about with certain conditions. So long as the dua is something that you will be of benefit to you. Obviously, if you ask for something haram, then that's not going to be of benefit to you. If you ask for something that's impossible, you know, godhood or something, then obviously that's not going to be possible. So it's like you ask with adab. You ask also, one of the things that you have to make sure when you ask is that you ask believing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will answer that dua. You have to be certain about it, not just on the off chance. You know, if I ask, maybe it'll be all right. No, we ask because we know Allah's promise. And so we ask Him, believing that that outcome will happen. And sometimes the outcome happens immediately here. Sometimes the outcome is delayed to a time which is better for us in this world. Sometimes it's not given to us in this world, but because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala holds it in store for giving us something even better in the next. But it's always answered. It's just that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala answers it in the way that's best for us.
So the dua, is it just the words which we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or is it also related to the actions we do to make that happen?
No, the dua is the words. The words and the intention. Because part of the dua obviously is sincerity in the dua. And there are other things that you should do when it comes to a dua. For example, if you want the best chance of it being answered, you ask it at certain times of the day or after certain actions or during certain things. For example, during the adhan, during your sajda, in the last third of the night, after asr on the day of Jumu'ah. There are various circumstances where dua, when you're traveling, the dua of the traveler, when you're in great need. And he mentions it also that if the people who are in great need, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala answers their dua even when they're non-Muslim. So the people who are in that state of great need, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy extends even to those who haven't got iman in those situations. That even their dua can change things if they ask in those particular circumstances. Also, when you make dua, you should start your dua with hamd, praise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and salawat on the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and then conclude it with salawat on the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And they say also, try and do as much salawat on the Rasul in the course of it as you can. Doing that as much as possible increases your chance. Make dua in general for people rather than just for yourself. Because among those people, there may be somebody who Allah has made it obligatory that his dua be answered, and so on and so forth. This hadith I mentioned about non-Muslims, it's mentioned that da'watul mazlumi mustajaba walau kafiran. The da'wah, the dua of the mazlum, the person who is being wronged, is answered even if he is a kafir. And there's a hadith transmitted by Al-Hakim, la yughni hadaran min qadar. No amount of warning will stop somebody's decree from happening. Wa du'a'u yanfa'u mimma nazal. But dua, supplication, benefits you in dealing with things that do happen and things that have not yet happened. So it can make things happen or it can stop things from happening. وَإِنَّ الْبَلَاءَ لَا يَنْزَلُ حَتَّى يَتَلَقَّاهَا الدُّعَى. So no amount of difficulty or trial will be removed until it is met by a dua. So the only thing that will remove these things is a dua. بِتَخْفِيفِ عَذَابِ جَهَنَّمَ عَنْهُمْ يَوْمُ الْقِيَامَةِ. So one of the things that it does, the dua, it might even, you know, if it's made by a non-Muslim, just lessen the amount of punishment that they receive in the next world or on the day of Qiyamah. Because as we're going to find out as we move on, the punishment of people who do wrong in this world is not limited just to the fire. They are also punished on the day of rising, and they're also punished in the period of time that we are on this world after their death. Because their ruh remains extant, remains there. And it is being punished if they were one of the people of wrong action until the surah, the first blowing of the surah happens.
What if, as a mushrik, if they were praying to something other than Allah, asking something else in the time of need, Is that
no, no, dua is only to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay. Yeah. That's shirk, and that's one of the things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't forgive. Asking something other than Allah is not of help. But you'll find that a lot of people, even complete atheists, you know, when they're in a moment of complete need, suddenly start saying, God help me, and things like that. It's quite surprising, this person who says, I don't believe in God, and then you find them in this little like dire situation, and that's what they say. بِكُلِّ عَبْدٍ حَافِظُونَ وُكِّلُونَ. Every slave has hafidhun, which is mentioned in the Quran. There's certain angels that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts or entrusts to look after every single human being. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself said that every human being has 20 angels who look after his affairs. 10 in the day and 10 in the and 10 in the night. And you know, you have one on either side, one in front, one behind, one on their sides, and one holding them by the forelock. And it mentions to for each of these different angels, they have different particular roles that they do in looking after him. But what they do, and it's mentioned here, لَهُ مُعَقِّبَاتٌ مِّن بَيْنِ يَدَيْهِ وَمِنْ خَلْفِهِ يَحْفَظُونَهُ مِنْ أَمْرِ اللَّهِ. He has مُعَقِّبَات, so somebody says that refers to the angels, مِّن بَيْنِ يَدَيْهِ, in front of him, وَمِنْ خَلْفِهِ, behind him, يَحْفَظُونَهُ, protecting him from the command of Allah, from the affair of Allah. So they protect people from harmful things that happen to them. But he says they can only protect them from the things that are contingent rather than the things that are put in stone in the Loha. But even non-Muslims, they have what's called, they call them guardian angels, people that protect. I mean, angels that protect human beings. Various different situations. Things could be much worse without the presence of these angels. And on top of them, you have katibun, khiyara. Katibun are the angels that record all of our affairs. Khiyara is chosen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who wakkalu, who appoints these angels. Basically, one of the things you realize when you look into this subject matter is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has structured this creation in a particular way where he has a lot of angels that perform certain tasks that keep this creation running. Certain angels have different functions, and they are the unseen forces by which this world functions in many ways. And on top of those ones who protect us, and on top of the angels, like Angel Jibreel, who brings the messages down, and the Azrafil, who is the angel of death, who takes our souls, and Israfil, who does the sword. Yeah, I mean, there are many angels who have different particular roles. I think Mikael is meant to, you know, the weather and all of the various things that happen in this plane of existence. So they all have different roles that they do. Pretty much all of the things that we know, the phenomenon, they happen through the means of angels. They have a role in existence. In terms of us personally, two of the most important ones that we have to believe in are the ones that are taking note of all of our actions and writing them down, the katibun. So everything good, everything bad, everything what we think is meaningless, everything that we do with intention, everything we do without intention, the things that we've done without realizing it, all of it is written down. And these are the books that will be presented to us at the end of our lives. Everything that's written down. Certain things can be rubbed out by doing certain other types of actions. So I said that the Muslims, well, you know, the believers will have at the beginning of their book all of the wrong actions that they did. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will mention that these have all been rubbed out by these good actions that will be then presented. Whereas the kuffar will have their good actions first, and then they will say that they will all be rendered meaningless by all of the bad actions that they did afterwards, that took away the potential from them. Because all obviously without the level of iman. But of course, you know, when it comes to all of these various things, we know that we will all be judged. We can never say what any particular individual person's judgment is going to be, because nobody knows the state upon which that person died. So you do have to be careful not to sort of pass your judgment on individuals, even though you know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded that there are people of the garden and people of the fire. Allah is the only one who knows the final state that person was in when he entered the qabr. لَنْ يُحْمِلُوا مِنْ أَمْرِهِ شَيْئًا. They will not neglect any particular thing that that person has done. It's said that they only separate from us. The guardian angels never separate from us. But these ones who write down our actions are with us in every moment, apart from when we are naked, basically. Apart from when we're in the toilet, apart from when we're having a ghusl, and apart from when we're engaged in sexual intercourse. Other than those times, they're always with us. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala still keeps them fully appraised of anything we do in any of those situations. So it's not as if they're not writing down. It's not as if you can go and do a bad action by stripping off your clothes and doing it naked or anything like that.
I've also heard that if some person commits some sin or performs something which is haram, and it creates a certain kind of smell, which angels doesn't like, and then they go away. So are those the situations where we don't have angels around us?
I said there's no situation where we don't have any angels around us. There are certain things. Those two angels that record our actions are with us except when we are naked.
Yeah, yeah.
The guardian angels are with us always.
Always, even if we are committing.
What's known as the Malaikatul Rahma, the angels of mercy, or the ones who descend, when great things are happening, they keep away from people in certain situations. One of those is the one you mentioned. Other times, some people say is the presence of dogs, but it's not always the case.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes the presence of what's known as a surah in the house, whether that means a graven image like an idol, or whether it means a painting of people or animals, Allah knows best. And various other situations like that, like bells, is another one that's mentioned, jaras. So there are certain angels that certain situations keep them away from us.
Mm-hmm.
But there are other angels who are never apart from us. So that's what he's mentioning here, those angels. مِنْ أَمْرِهِ شَيْءًا فَعَلْ وَلَوْ ذَهَلْ. So nothing, these angels who record, they record everything. Even if we do something without thinking, they've recorded it. حَتَّى الْأَنِينِ فِي الْمَرَدْ كَمَا نُقِلْ. Even to the extent of the groaning that you do while you're desperately ill, or you're close to death, you go, oh, or however, that sort of noise, you don't even know where, you're not even aware you're making that sound, because it's just a sound of pain, but that's being recorded. That's one of the things that you're saying. So that's why they say, even when you are doing that, be careful of how you say it. So it's mentioned in the sources that you should say, which is one of the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, instead of Akh, which is one of the names of Shaitan. So even when you're in that situation, try and focus your groans in a particular way. So we've still got a bit of time, so I'll do another line, inshallah. فَحَاسِبِ النَّفْسَ وَقَلِّ الْأَمَلِ. Take your nafs, yourself, to account. So we all know that we have to be brought back to life after the ba'th, and it will be the Yawm al-Hisab, the day of accounting. Well, we talked about these books, the good actions and the bad actions will be weighed up against each other. What you should do, like when you have an exam, you often take mock exams or trial exams in order to make sure that when you come to the actual exam, you're more ready. Do the same with yourself. You will never be able to truly know exactly the consequences of all your actions completely. But every morning, look at what you did in the night. And if there's anything that you did that was good, praise and thank Allah for it. If there's anything that looks to you that it was wrong, seek forgiveness. And do that in the nighttime when you're looking back on your day. That's the least form of muhasabah, of the way to look at your own actions. Just make sure you're analyzing what you're doing before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looks into your affair and reckons your affair. But what you should do even more than that, and this is mentioned in Ibn Ashir when we were going through the book of Tasawwuf, was that you should look at each action before you do it and look of the hukm of Allah in it. Look what Allah's ruling is on it before you do it. And then make sure that you follow the hukm of Allah when you do it. That's the highest form of muhasabah. So if you can, look before you leap. If you've already leapt, then see where you've leapt to and ask forgiveness of Allah or praise Him because of what's happened. وَقَلِّلِ الْأَمَلِ. By amal here, hope. Reduce your hope. It doesn't mean reduce your hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It means the hopes that are purely for this world and are disconnected from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, wanting to live for a long time, wanting to have huge riches, wanting this or that, that's purely related to the dunya. He says, don't place all your hopes there. Try and lessen the amount of hopes that you're placing in those things and place them somewhere else in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It doesn't mean that those hopes are always bad. He says, if you're a person of knowledge and you ask Allah to give you a longer life span in order that you can convey that knowledge, that's good. If you're a person of wealth and you're giving people that wealth, and you want to benefit more people and you ask that your wealth increase for that reason, then that's also beneficial. But generally speaking, placing your hopes or desires in the things of this world takes you away from Allah. Your heart only has enough room for one. As soon as the dunya is in there, it tries to push out one tawheed and belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you don't want to even put a little bit of in there. Just try and reduce the amount of hope you have on those things. فَرُبَّ مَنْ جَدَّ الْأَمْرَ وَصَلْ. For how often? رُبَّ, how often or how many times? مَنْ جَدَّ, who, the person who is serious or works hard for something. الْأَمْرَ, whatever the issue is, reaches it. So he says here, if you turn aside from these things and you put your hopes in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and you do your hisab and you're serious in the way that you do this, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will enable you to reach your goal, which is Him. How many times, purely by the people stepping on this path, they will arrive. So step on the path, work hard at it. And it's quite a frequent thing, as you know from your experience in life, when you step on dunyawi things, that you will reach the goal that you're aiming at. So that's in a sense saying, have determination and have hope in Allah. وَوَاجِبٌ إِمَانُنَا بِالْمَوْتِ. It is obligatory for us to believe in death. We mentioned in terms of the things that we believe with respect to Allah, that He is the Hayy and He has Hayat, He has life. Other than Allah, everything else in this existence, we have to believe that death occurs. There is a state of life and then there is a state of death. This is believed through looking at the natural order of things and the sorts of the facts that everything in existence has a starting point and a finishing point. But death itself is not just non-existence here. Death itself is a state that's different to life. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions that He khalaqa al-mawta wal-hayat. He created death and He created life. So exactly what death is it just the absence of life? Or is it a particular state in itself that has its own thing and maybe accompanied by a form? I mean, there are hadith that mentions like a kabsh, a ram, that was whenever it, Allah creates, that whenever it passes a person, takes them from death into, from life into death. And you always have the grim reaper is the famous sort of thing that a lot of people mention in various tales. So obviously we know about the angel of death. So exactly what death is, but is it just the absence of life or is it its own state? Allah knows best. It's not necessarily something that's important, but we have to accept that we will not be here forever. And there's no possibility for us to be here forever. We are alive, and then we will all meet on it. إِنَّكَ مَيِّتٌ وَإِنَّهُمْ مَيِّتٌ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, addressing the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you are mayyit. Now, the word mayyit can mean somebody who's already dead, or it can mean somebody who is going to die. إِنَّكَ مَيِّتْ وَإِنَّهُمْ مَيِّتُونَ. So this is, he was speaking here to the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the messengers are ahya fi quburihim. So even death happens to those who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives life to beyond the grave. It's something that happens to all creation. وَيَقْبِضُ الرُّوحَ رَسُولُ الْمَوْتِ And the Rasul, the messenger of death, the angel of death, Azrael, he is the one who يَقْبِضُ الرُّوحَ He takes the souls of people at the time of when they die. This also, by the way, indicates that the soul itself has some sort of form. Exactly what that form is something difficult because you can't take something if it's has no form. Because yaqbidu implies actually taking hold of something. But the angel of death basically has many people who help him in his task that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has appointed him, a'wan. And his role in existence is to take people from their state of life to the state of death. This happens for everybody. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does this through the means of the angel of death. Also, by the way, we know that everybody dies from the Book of Allah, from the famous ayah that's repeated a number of times. Kullu nafsin dha'iqatul maut. Every self will taste death. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we know about the angel of death again, because I said these are something yet. قُلْ يَتَوَفَّاكُمْ مَلَكُ الْمَوْتِ الَّذِي وُكِّلَ بِكُمْ Say, Messenger of Allah, tell the people, يَتَوَفَّاكُمْ مَلَكُ الْمَوْتِ The angel of death will take you, الَّذِي وُكِّلَ بِكُمْ Who has been appointed over you for that role. So as I said, a lot of these things, we're not just making it up about how the world is run in this particular way. We know this through the Book of Allah and through the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This whole idea of how the world is structured in this particular detailed way comes directly from Allah and His Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Not just from the peoples of knowledge, you know, previous times making it up or reading Isra'iliyat, or it's all found there in the sources. So we're approaching Maghrib, so we'll finish there, inshallah. If there are any questions? Anyone? Any comments? Online? Okay, we'll finish here. Inshallah. Bismillah al-Barakati. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Malik Yawm al-Din. Iyaka na'budu wa Iyaka nasta'in. Ihdina as-sirat al-mustaqim. Sirat al-lazina namta alayhim. Ghayr al-maktubi alayhim wa al-dhalin. Ameen. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun. Wa salamun al-muslim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Assalamu alaikum.